بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My dear brothers and sisters, it is great to be back in good old High Wycombe, seeing some familiar faces, some new faces, some greyer beards. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make that grey be shining lights on the day of judgment. Say Ameen. I'm getting grey as well, and now I'm very happy. I've just seen my beloved Sheikh Yasir Al-Hanafi. He's been chasing me on text. I haven't been ignoring him. I've just been in a kind of quasi-busy state. I have to ask his forgiveness publicly. Sheikh, you have to forgive me before I continue. May Allah bless you. Because Sheikh knows, Allah says, forgive and overlook. Do you not want Allah to forgive your sins? So us forgiving other people is kind of connected to Allah forgiving us. And that's why some ulama of Ahlul Tasawwuf or Tazkiyatun Nafs, they say if someone asks for your forgiveness and you don't forgive them because of kibr, then you could go to hell. You may go to hell rather. I'm not sending them to hell, of course. That's not my domain. Alhamdulillah. So my dear brothers and sisters, you know, when I get tired, my defenses are down. I'm a bit tired. Self-inflicted, of course, but I've been filming for most of the day. Alhamdulillah, we did a Dhul Hijjah series on 10 reasons why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is deserving of our worship. And it's going to be a series that we're releasing during the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, inshaAllah. It's a very important topic. We hardly talk about this topic. It's the foundation of our deen. And today we're going to be talking about Gaza and the problem of evil. Now, we could talk about this in a philosophical sense, but I kind of had enough of philosophy, to be honest. I spent about 10 years studying the thing, and it's a thorough waste of time. Honestly, to be honest, you know, I've got 3 postgrads in philosophy. I'm just finishing my PhD as well. Many people would be like, oh, look at me, I'm intelligent. But I think the more philosophy I study, the more I realize philosophers are stupid. Because if they were smart, they would submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Simple. Because if you think about it, what we've done in a kind of post-secular culture, we have basically removed the heart from the ilm, removed the heart from the intellectual discourse, and we think that people are like AI machines, that they're just input and output. You learn this knowledge, and then you're going to have certain outputs. But the human being is not like that. Human beings, especially from a cognitive psychological perspective, are not just abstract intellectual entities. They're not robots that you type in some kind of intellectual algorithm or code and you expect certain results. Even in today's cognitive science, we realize there are psycho-emotive driving forces that compel us to adhere to a certain doctrine or to a certain intellectual discourse. And this is so in line with the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the intellectual spiritual locus, which is what? The qalb, the heart. And the heart does taqallub, it wavers. And the heart has diseases like kibr and ujub, arrogance and self-amazement and riya, ostentation, showing off, and hasad, blameworthy jealousy. And the qalb has fitan, has tribulations, shubuhat, destructive doubts, and shahawat, blameworthy desires. And interestingly, the aql, the intellect, according to the majority of the ulama, is a function of the qalb. So the aql is not some abstract thing that you just type in some, you know, code or intellectual algorithm. But rather it's a function of the qalb. And that if the qalb does taqallub, it's wavering, it's diseased, and it has fitan, then no matter how much you give the intellect, if the qalb is diseased, it's not going to be functioning properly, right? So I did want to entertain this from a philosophical perspective, but really, if you boil it down, it's really a qalbi issue. It's an issue of something that transcends the abstract intellect. Because when it comes to evil and us thinking evil is a problem, then fundamentally that is because we haven't understood reality properly. Not only reality as it is, but the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His names and attributes and His nature. But before I get into that, let's talk a little bit about what's happening in Gaza, which is quite terrifying, to be honest. And it's horrifying. And I'm kind of in a state of absolute shock still that in the 21st century, after so many calamities, so many different types of genocide, the Rwandan genocide, the Bosnian genocide, the genocide of the Jews in Nazi Germany, that we still haven't learned our lesson. It's shocking. Like, we haven't collectively, there's some kind of moral and spiritual malaise that we're suffering as a human entity, as a human collective. And now we are live streaming genocide. Like, I don't know how anyone can see the pictures anymore. I actually turn away, to be honest. I turn away. Because it's bad for the fitrah. It's bad for someone who has potential anger issues or they get emotional, right? Because it could drive you absolutely insane. Like, I saw a picture of two kids being crushed and one of his eyeballs was popping out. I mean, how can you even tolerate such things like this? From a human perspective, from an Islamic perspective, it's absolutely shocking. And we have to be very, very careful that these things desensitize us. And if it starts to desensitize you, then look away. Then look away. So, according to Euromed Human Rights Monitor, as of around the 23rd of February, and now we're what? The 11th of May? Is it 11th of May? Yeah, Saturday, the 11th of May. So the numbers are probably greater. We have around 40,000 dead, 40,000 innocent human beings dead. That includes 15,000 children, around 15,000 children. There are 2 million people that have been displaced. 2 million people. 100,000 homes completely destroyed. 170 press headquarters damaged, 400 damaged schools, 320 healthcare professionals killed, and around 3,120 detainees or those who have forcibly disappeared. And there's much more that we can talk about, but this is a numbers game. Because sometimes numbers are just very abstract. They don't really hit the heart. And when it comes to Gaza and the problem of evil, people sometimes raise the question, why is Allah allowing all of this suffering to exist? And I think Gaza, or the people of Gaza, have taught us a lesson. Because look how the people of Gaza have reacted. Look how they have reacted to their calamity. Did they turn away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or did they turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We've seen this live. In actual fact, the iman is something that is unrecognizable, let's be honest. Many of us complain about, oh, I lost my job, or I don't have a big house, or I have anger issues, or there's a problem at home, and that really affects our iman. Of course, everyone has their own context for sure. But the people of Gaza, they have reacted to genocide. They have reacted to losing their family members. They have reacted to seeing their children burned alive. They have reacted to seeing pieces of their children in bags. In actual fact, they have reacted to collecting pieces of their children and putting them in bags in a way that is almost, you can argue, close to how the Anbiya would react. It just increased the iman. It's increased the iman. And they say Allah is sufficient for us. So how dare we even fathom, even contemplate, even insinuate, even whisper to ourselves that, ah, there's so much evil in the world, where is Allah? When the people are actually suffering, are not reacting that way. Shame on us. In actual fact, this has been one of the most powerful examples against anyone who rejects Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When they say, ah, there's so much evil in the world, where is God? You're not even facing that evil. The ones who are facing that tremendous evil and torture and oppression and genocide, it just increases the iman. Which shows what? It shows that there is something that they have within them that allows them to understand evil in a way that allows them and facilitates them to transcend evil and suffering. And really, just think about it. From a psycho-cognitive emotional perspective, the Quran, in many verses, is designed to cognitively and spiritually reframe you. And I would argue the reason we have this problem is so much even in the world, because we're not connected to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Full stop. There's no other way. Anyone who really reads the book of Allah will not have a problem with evil. It is a fact, with all due respect. What I mean by read is doing tadabbur, really understanding the book of Allah. I'm not saying just reciting the phonemes, the sounds. Don't get me wrong, there's a place for that. That's a glorification of Allah. It's a praise of Allah. I get it, there's reward. But what is the maqsad, what is the objective of the Quran? To guide you. And one of the issues we need guidance for is how to react to suffering and evil. And the Quran cognitively and spiritually reframes us to understand evil so we could transcend evil. Because in summary, what does the Quran do? The Quran is basically saying to us, stand in the possibility that the meaning you are giving this evil and suffering, no matter how intense this evil and suffering is not the only meaning. Stand in the possibility that the meaning you should be giving this evil and suffering is the meaning that Allah and His Messenger want you to give it. And once you do that, you're able to transcend your suffering in some way. You're able to transcend your suffering in some way. Look, brothers and sisters, who was the most merciful human being to have walked this planet? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. In actual fact, I don't even like the word mercy anymore. It's a bad translation. I'm not a linguist, I don't want to sound arrogant here, but I think it's a bad translation. Because when you think about rahmah, it's not just mercy, because it comes from the root for the womb. The mother is not just merciful to the child. The mother has a loving mercy. She has this overflowing affection before she even meets and greets the child. Before she's even named the child. And we know the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Allah has more affection for you than a mother has for her young ones. And in the English language, I know there's a difference in Arabic, but in the English language, because it's kind of semantically impoverished, right? Because there is no mirror between English and Arabic, it's good to use the word loving mercy. It has that kind of intensity. Yeah? And that's why when we say Ar-Rahman, the most merciful, it doesn't do it for me. Because linguistically and theologically, it's best to describe it as loving mercy. Because that is truer to the reality of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as Al-Ghazali, the 11th century theologian and proof of Islam, when he spoke about Allah's names and attributes, when he spoke about Allah being Al-Wudud, the most loving, he's got a perfect form of love. It's a maximal form of love. He also talks about Allah's other name, Ar-Rahman, and he says there is a similarity between the two. Al-Ghazali, and he was actually not condemned, but there were some detractions from his fellow theologians on this issue. But he stood his ground in the Ihya, in the 36th volume. He smashed it. Isn't that right, Shaykh? So, Al-Ghazali, he argues that the difference between Allah being Ar-Rahman and Allah being Al-Wudud is the issue of subservience and power, essentially. We don't have to get into it, but the point is, I think it's better to say the lovingly merciful, especially from a root word and theological perspective. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was the most loving human being to have walked this planet. He had this loving mercy for all of the worlds. Is this clear? Okay, so how much love and mercy did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam have for the believers? Can you love a fellow believer more than the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam? Engage with me here. No, good. Now imagine the love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had for his own children. Can you love your child as much as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam loved his child? So imagine the love that he had for Ibrahim. Because with great love comes great pain. If anyone has truly loved, they'll know that. Because a lot of our love today is very narcissistic. We love people the way we want to be loved. But that's just narcissism. True love is to be intentional and directional and to love someone the way they feel loved. Which means that you have to be humble. Because you can't truly love someone if you're not humble towards them. Because you have to be humble to lower your ego to say, forget how I feel loved, how can I make them feel loved? And it could be totally different to the way you feel loved. And that's painful. That's painful. If you haven't been in pain, and you think you love, you don't really love, you're just probably a narcissist, or it's just delusional, or it's just an infatuation. So the Prophet ﷺ loved Ibrahim, his son, more than we could love our own children. Yes or no? So imagine the pain that he had when Ibrahim passed away. Imagine the pain. I want you to imagine the pain when his son Ibrahim passed away. May Allah protect all our children, but if our children pass away, we'll be in anguish. Your soul is gone. Parts of your soul have just disappeared for life. Take that pain and times it by almost an infinite amount. That's the pain of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And some ulama say that as a result of Ibrahim passing away, his family, his uncles were calling him what? What was the kind of slander or the name calling? Apatar. He is cut off. You have no lineage. Because the lineage, of course, according to the Arabs, is through the son. And it's a sense of pride and honor and fulfillment and self-identity. You are cut off. So imagine he's holding his son, dead son. Imagine the love that he had for his son. And the pain now that he is experiencing. And he's hearing from his family members and close people, you are cut off. I want you to imagine the pain. Because with great love comes great pain. And no one can love like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. No one could be as merciful than he was. No one could love a child more than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam loved his own child. No one. So the pain is immense. Beyond anything you could imagine. And how does Allah address the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Does Allah say, I'm sorry? Does Allah say, time will heal everything? Does Allah say, everything's going to be okay? Does Allah say that He understands the Prophet's pain, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What does Allah reveal according to some ulama? What does Allah reveal? Surah Al-Kawthar. Surah Al-Kawthar is a cognitive and spiritual reframing of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Indeed, verily, we have given you the abundance, the river in paradise. But also the ulama say, Al-Kawthar, Kathara, many things, plentiful. And the wow in the Al-Kawthar grammatically means continuing abundance. It's like when Allah says, Watawasaw bilhaq, continuing calling to the truth. It's not just calling to the truth once, it's in perpetuity, a continuation. So Allah is saying, verily we have given you the abundance. فَصَلِّ لِرَبِّكَ وَنْهَرْ. Therefore pray to your Rabb and sacrifice. The one who hates you, he is the one who's truly cut off. Now we're not going to go into the linguistics of the emphasis of this surah, the emphatic nature and certainty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam the abundance. The point here is, this changed and reframed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cognitively and spiritually to be in what state? In a state of gratitude. And when you're in a state of gratitude, it's almost impossible to be in any other state. This is one example of the Quran cognitively and spiritually reframing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and by extension, reframing us. Think about it, my dear brothers and my dear sisters. If we were to understand gratitude from a Quranic lens, forget this post-secular, post-modern, new age lens. Oh, be grateful, do affirmations. Shut your mouth. With all due respect. I don't even know why we go to this type of guidance anyway. It's total nonsense. It's nonsense on stilts. A lot of it has a capitalist materialistic framing anyway. You know, to achieve these ephemeral goals. Let's go to reality. The Quranic understanding of gratitude. Yes, we must be grateful for our health, our wealth, our family, our wife, our wives, our children, our car, and so on and so forth. But Allah talks about other aspects of gratitude that are more fundamental in nature, which helps you reframe your whole entire reality, which would help you reframe your understanding of evil and suffering. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is Al-Khaliq. He is the creator. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He created us. He creates every single conscious moment of our existence. Yes or no? Brother, if I said to you, you had 10 minutes left to live, but in order to get another 10 days, you have to give me all of your wealth, what are you going to do? Bro, you're not going to give me all of your wealth. Be honest, you're going to take your friend's wealth and your mom's wealth and your dad's wealth and you're going to do as... It's life, bro. It's a priceless gift. Who's had someone who's passed away recently? May Allah grant them gentle firdaus. I'm not going to go too much into detail. I don't want to get you upset, my dear brother. But if you could, hypothetically, take all the wealth that you had in gold coins and feed it into the mouth of the deceased that you loved, in order for them to come back for 1 minute, would you do it? Brother, if I gave you 1 million, forget 1 million pounds, 10 million pounds, unconditionally, 10 million pounds. I give you 10 million pounds, bro. How you going to feel? Bro, you're going to feel more than happy, my friend. I want you to go into your internal thesaurus and just, you know, start to explore some more emphatic language, my friend. Exhilarated, mashallah. You're going to be elated, my friend. You may even jump up and give me a big hug. Okay. Let me slightly change it for you. If I give you 10 million pounds and I said to you, here's the 10 million pounds, but in the morning you have to give me your eyesight, will you give me your eyesight? No. So why aren't we exhilarated every morning because we have eyesight? Why aren't we exhilarated because we have life to experience eyesight? These are fundamental basic gifts. Forget the experience of life, the very fact that we have every conscious moment that we don't earn, own or deserve, and is given to us freely. How should that make us feel? Grateful. Grateful to whom? The one, Al-Khaliq, the one who gave it to us. What about in chapter 14, verse 34, when Allah says, you cannot count, enumerate individually the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is not about a car and about how many hairs you have on your head or how many children you have. Yes, it's about that, but there's something more fundamental. Allah is saying you cannot enumerate the single blessing that you have. Take the heartbeat, for example. If I said to you, brother, you have 1,000 heartbeats left to live. But to get another 20,000 heartbeats, you have to give me all of your wealth. What are you going to do? 100% give all of your wealth. Such is the priceless nature of every single heartbeat. So isn't it true that we can't enumerate the blessings of Allah? Because here's a challenge. I want you to individually count every single heartbeat you've had in a lifetime. Bismillah. It's impossible. For the first few years, you can't even count. When you're sleeping, you can't count. Let's slightly change it. I want you to say Alhamdulillah every time you've had a heartbeat. Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. It is impossible. You have a backlog when you're sleeping, when you're doing other necessary things in your life. You have a backlog for at least the first 2 or 3 years because you couldn't count. So it's true, you cannot enumerate a single blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So anything above a heartbeat is what? It's a bonus. This doesn't mean suffering doesn't exist. It doesn't mean evil doesn't exist. But I am telling you, it reframes evil and suffering. Because you're in a state of true gratitude. A state of the gratitude of those who have taqwa, who remember Allah, who understand reality. And it will give you a hierarchy of suffering. Because if you're in a state of this type of gratitude, that you truly don't deserve anything, I can't even repay back my heartbeat to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and even if in some hypothetical alternate universe, I can thank Allah for every single heartbeat, I will still have to thank Allah for the ability to thank Allah. So we're in an eternal state of gratitude, an infinite gratitude that we must have towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you have that state, then when suffering happens, you're already in a state of gratitude and you're already in a state of anything extra I don't deserve. So when it's taken away from you, whether it's health or life, you're still in a state of gratitude. And you become like the people of Gaza. It's all spiritual. Forget this theo-philosophical nonsense. It's all about your heart and about how you relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we're in that state, everything changes. It's the cognitive and spiritual reframing. As I said, don't get me wrong, suffering is going to happen, we're going to feel pain. There's going to be evil and suffering in the world. This is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But with great pain and suffering comes great reward. As Allah says in Surah Al-Baqarah, do you think that you're going to go to paradise without being tested? Do you think you're going to go to Jannah without being tested? The people before you were so shaken that even the Prophet and his followers, they cried. When is the help of Allah? Where is the help of Allah? And what does Allah say? Indeed, Allah's nasr, his victory, his help is qareeb, close. Let's do some tadabbur here. Imagine the kind of pain and suffering that has to exist for the Prophet and his followers to actually exclaim, when is the help of Allah? Imagine the type of suffering. It's peak suffering. It's peak pain. And what does Allah say? His help is near. So when there is the height of suffering and pain, this is when Allah's victory and hope is close. So when you reframe Gaza from this perspective, it is one of the peak forms of suffering and pain. This for me is a veil that if we understand it properly and we remove that veil, we see behind it is the victory of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's very close. And this is how Allah wanted to frame these things. Also, in order to cognitively and spiritually reframe these things, you have to really believe in the Quran and Sunnah, not in an abstract way, not in a way that we suffer from some kind of spiritual diabetes and you come to these talks and you have some kind of spiritual insulin and for 5 minutes you feel better, but in a true way, that you really work hard to internalize the values and the principles and the concepts from the Quran and the Sunnah. That you do the hard work, my dear brothers and sisters. We live in difficult times now. It's not just enough just to recite the Quran and not understand what it says. You need to start focusing, doing tadabbur, understanding what does Allah want from me in my context? What is most pleasing to Allah in my context? If you don't ask this question, then you're already part of the problem. You're part of the problem. We're part of the problem. If we haven't asked what is most pleasing to Allah in my particular context, then we have lost our way. We need to ask that question to take the Quran and the Sunnah seriously. Like the people of Gaza. The whole family passed away. The uncle, the brother was having a box of sweets, giving it to people because he was so happy because he believes in the promise of Allah. Allah does not break his promise. That these people are going to Jannah and they're going to take him to Jannah too. Look at the iman. Look at the belief. Because if you die defending your religion, you die defending your family, you die defending your neighbors and so on and so forth, you die as a martyr. What does that mean? That means you're going to Jannah. What is Jannah? The hadith, the authentic hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he explains to us the one who suffered the most in the dunya. You can't even imagine what that means. The one who suffered the most in the dunya. If he's destined for Jannah, he'll be split in Jannah for a split moment, and he'll be asked, did you ever suffer? And he'll say, wallahi, I have never suffered. That's Jannah. And they believe in this. It's not just words to make them feel better. It's not just opening a self-help book and, you know, fulfilling some kind of quasi-spiritual existential desire. It's real stuff. It's haqq for them. It is absolute truth. These words from the Quran and the Sunnah are more true than them seeing that the world is round, or them understanding that there is an external world. Because they've taken the Quran and Sunnah seriously. And to be honest, brothers and sisters, you can't take the Quran and Sunnah seriously just by reading a book. Yes, I'm going to intellectualize this. Proof of Quran, proof of Prophethood, khalas. No, it doesn't work that way. Trust me, I've been doing philosophy for nearly a decade. It does not work that way. Do you know what works? And this is advice to myself as well. Is actually doing the hard work and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, waking up in the middle of the night, supplicating to Allah, understanding your utmost dependency on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, doing the dhikr in the morning and the evening, doing the du'as, connecting with Allah, tadabbur over the Qur'an. As Allah says, don't you do tadabbur over the Qur'an, or the locks on your hearts. You can mirror the meaning, the more tadabbur you do, the more your heart becomes unlocked to receive His guidance and His mercy. This is the hard work. Standing up in salah, making dua in sajda, connecting with Allah, dealing with the spiritual diseases of your heart, doing this hard work, because that is what's going to count. Because the human being, as I said earlier, is not just some kind of abstract AI machine that you type in some code and you get certain results. You need to work on your heart to strengthen it. Because once the spiritual heart is strong, with service to Allah, with worship, with the supergatory deed to the degree, as per the hadith Qudsi, that Allah starts to love you, then Allah will not let you down. And I don't believe Allah has let down the people of Gaza at all. Allah has shown what it means to be a true believer through the experience of Gaza. Because these people, many of them are promised Jannah. And I'm telling you, wallahi, I believe this. Wallahi, wallahi, I believe this. On the day of judgment, when they see the reward and mercy and love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will probably ask for it 1,000 times. Such is the reward and the mercy of Allah. But this is cognitive and spiritual reframing. That yes, you have to understand the Quran and the Sunnah on how they frame Jannah, they frame the understanding of evil and suffering. Life is a test. You get reward for the suffering that you face. But in order for that to really make sense, you have to internalize the deen through practice, through worship. In order to create transformations, by the way, you cannot transform someone intellectually. It's actually very difficult. Imagine someone has anxiety. I get anxious sometimes, right? You cannot deal with an anxiety by saying, calm down, bro. Calm down. It's not going to happen. Let me intellectualize this for you. Look at the historical pattern. Relax. Make a positive inference. It's all nonsense. It's not going to work. You deal with it through changing their framing, their language. You do it by changing their emotions. And you do it by changing their behavior. If you could change any one of those two things, you get some kind of transformation. It's actually not even an intellectual exercise. It's very hard to transform someone intellectually, meaning that through intellectual discourse, you get some kind of change in their way of being. It's very difficult. What you try and facilitate is changing how they frame things, their language, their emotions, and their actions. And that's what the Quran aims to do. It has a framing and a set of language that you need to adopt to help you understand reality, and it will help change your way of being. It's giving you the right type of emotions, and it's recommending and commanding you to act in a particular way. If you could change any of those three things, your language, your emotions, and your behavior, you'd get transformation. This is why the Quran is so important to reflect upon. This is why engaging acts of worship is so important to perform, because they strengthen your spiritual heart and they change your way of being. So when calamity strikes, no matter what type of calamity it is, you are able to respond like the people of Gaza. If we learn anything from the people of Gaza, is that suffering and evil is not an excuse anymore. If there's anything we learn from the people of Gaza, that we need to be like them in order to deal with the vicissitudes of life, the trials and tribulations of life. And that is based on connecting ourselves with the Aqidah of Islam, internalizing the Aqidah of Islam, and actually doing the hard work. When it was Ramadan, the people of Gaza were praying at night, they were coming together, fasting, breaking their fast in their broken, damaged homes. Many of them had lost family members, children. They saw their children die before them, picking up their body parts. And they were fasting and thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they had the correct cognitive reframing, spiritual reframing, and they engaged in that necessary spiritual practice to strengthen the qalb that does taqallub, to make it firm. Because no one's going to be safe from the day of judgment unless they come to Allah with qalbin saleem, with a sound heart. Now, don't be too sad about this. Rejoice, because Allah has given us an opportunity to be like the people of Gaza, because they have become our role models in how to resist and how to transcend their suffering and evil, to the point that the non-Muslims are shocked. The non-Muslims do not have a frame of reference. They do not have a filter. They do not have a worldview. They do not have an ideological lens that could make them even understand how the people of Gaza have responded to this evil. That's why people have become Muslim just by their reaction. I want to be like them. I know life is full of suffering. I know life is full of trials and tribulations. I want to react like the way they react, because I know my mom's going to pass away. I know my dad's going to pass away. Maybe I might have to bury my own children. I may become disabled. I may lose my job. I may suffer. I may have anxiety. I may have all of these issues. We may face calamity, earthquakes, wars, depression, torture. And I want to be like them, because they've transcended their suffering, because they've given the correct meaning to their suffering. The meaning that Allah and His Messenger want them to give. The non-Muslims don't really, there is no worldview that makes sense of this. This is why Islam is such a gift, my dear brothers and sisters. Let's be honest. You did not need to study tafsir, the exegetical works, to understand the Quran with regards to evil and suffering, because the people of Gaza were the practical exegesis and explanation of many of the verses of the Quran. All of a sudden the Quran made sense to us. All of a sudden the Quran made sense to us when we saw the way the people of Gaza were responding. So my dear brothers and sisters, we could have addressed this from a philosophical perspective, dealing with the logical form of the problem of evil or the evidential form. But to be honest, I really think this is complete nonsense. It's been refuted time and time again. We need to focus on cognitively and spiritually reframing ourselves through the Quran and the Sunnah, and becoming people of deep practice, so we have strong spiritual hearts, so we could attach the correct meaning to evil and suffering, so we could transcend our suffering in some way. And this is our test. This is our test. And things may get worse in this country and around the world, and we need to be prepared. I'm not a pessimist, I'm an optimist. But I'm an optimistic realist. So yes, we're going to have evil and suffering. It may get worse, but we will get better. And we'll get better by understanding the Quran and Sunnah properly and strengthening our spiritual hearts. And we have the people of Gaza as role models. Is this clear, brothers and sisters? I don't want you going home and then just eating your biryani and thinking, oh, that was a great talk, and not understanding anything. I want this to be a seed that has been planted in your heart and mind, so you can start to take the Quran and Sunnah even more seriously, and to start to internalize the Quran and Sunnah from the perspective that you use the Quran and Sunnah as a frame of semantic reference, that you use it as the meaning that you're giving your suffering and you're giving your trials. And you engage in spiritual practice according to the Quran and the Sunnah to strengthen your spiritual heart, to have those type of transformations. And this is in line with modern cognitive science. When people are suffering from some kind of cognitive or psycho-emotive issue, cognitive scientists say, stand in the possibility that the meaning you're giving the suffering is not the only meaning. And we go a step further, we say, stand in the possibility that the meaning you're giving the suffering and this tribulation is not the only meaning. Give it the true meaning, which is the meaning Allah and His Messenger want you to give it. Is this clear, my dear brothers and sisters? So, it's very important for us to remind ourselves about this, to take the Quran and the Sunnah much more seriously and to engage in that practice. And everyone is on their own journey. Everyone has different levels. Everyone has started somewhere. If you're not praying five times a day, then pray five times a day. If you're just praying the fara'id, the obligatory prayers, then start doing the Sunnah. If you're not waking up in the last third of the night, then just wake up 10 minutes before Fajr and make dua. And then after, start waking up half an hour before Fajr and maybe stand in prayer. Everyone has their own context. Allah knows you better than you know yourselves. We're not here to judge anyone. But take this opportunity to take the next step. Take this opportunity to do tadabbur of the Quran, tadabbur over the Quran, to ponder over the Quran. And you have your own anxieties and your own personal sufferings and your own personal tribulations. And maybe you're stuck because you have given it the wrong meaning. Explore the Quran and the Sunnah, be inspired by the people of Gaza, and start to reflect and think, how am I going to use the Quran and the Sunnah to cognitively and spiritually reframe my whole way of being so I could transcend my evil and suffering, so I could give it the right meaning, so I could take the next step in my journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is this clear? So my dear brothers and sisters, we'll end on this. We'll have some extensive Q&A. We have around 25 minutes before the Isha prayer. So inshallah, we'll engage with some question and answers. I'll interact with you from the floor. Any sisters can send us telepathic notes. That's a joke. I don't know how the sisters are going to ask questions. I'm sure they're going to pass us some paper planes with some writing on there, whatever the case may be. So the brothers would inform us of their questions. Or you could text your husbands or your sons and so on and so forth. Bismillah, who has the first question? Or comment even, or correction, for sure. Yes, brother. I'm not a sheikh, but wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You said you got, let's say you got all the blessings in the world. You got everything you can imagine. And you think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala given me everything, but I'm not doing enough. Let's say you've been to Hajj, you've done Umrah, you've looked after your parents, you pray five times a day, you've done every single thing. But then you think, you know what, I've got everything in the world, but I'm still not doing enough to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you tackle this? How do you go about it?
If it's not giving you anxiety and it's not stopping you from continuing your journey of getting closer to Allah, it's kind of a good thing, in my view. Now, I'm saying to this from a personal perspective. I don't want you think, or don't want you to think this answer is a scholarly answer or it's an answer of spiritual insight. Because there's some answers that I'm qualified to give. There's some answers I'm unqualified to give. I'm unqualified to give this answer. So I'm just going to give you my kind of personal perspective. I would argue it's a good sign. Because when you speak to the scholars of Tazkiyat al-Nafs, people of purification of the heart, when the scholars talk about ikhlas, they kind of say that you're going to be happy and content if you're practicing Muslim, but you're always going to be worried concerning the state of your heart. Always going to be worried. I believe Sufyan al-Thawri had some kind of psychosomatic response as a result of being so concerned with his intention. Because the sign of a mukhlis, a sign of someone who has ikhlas, is the fact that they believe they don't have ikhlas. And a sign of a grateful believer is the one who believes that he's not grateful enough to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had all his sins forgiven. He was guaranteed paradise. But he stood at night to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala where his feet were swollen. And how did he respond to his wife? He said, shouldn't I be a grateful servant? But in essence, there is nothing that we can do that could totally pay back Allah or be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know the famous hadith that if you compare all of your deeds with your eyesight, it won't be enough. It's a good sign. Glad tidings. But be careful because shaitan uses that against you as well. And he gets you in a state of anxiety and negativity. Allah doesn't love me or I'm not really worthy. This is bordering despair. Allah tells us not to be in these negative spiritual psychological states. Be grateful. Do your best. Yes, you will never be able to be truly grateful to Allah, as we already discussed in this talk. And yes, feel that you should be doing more, but don't allow it to overcome you to the degree that you go backwards. That's shaitan. The general principle is, any psychological or cognitive state that makes you turn away from Allah, Allah does not want you to be in that state. Wallahi. I give you an example. Some of these youth, or even the elders, you may have drank yesterday and became drunk. You slipped. You made an error. And you say, you know, there's a talk today. I want to pray my salah in the masjid. And I want to listen to the talk. I feel guilty. I want to repent to Allah. But because I did such a sin, I'm not going to go to the mosque. I'm not worthy. It's too late for me. Wallahi. Wallahi, wallahi, that is from shaitan. Allah always wants you back. This is not a caravan of despair. Whoever closes the door to Allah's rahmah is by definition a shaitan. Do not listen to that negative self-talk. Allah has given me all of these things. I'm trying to be grateful, but I can't be as grateful as I should be. What is the point? That is shaitan. Never listen to that. Even if it's your own voice. Because shaitan would use your own voice against you to actually move away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Never allow that to happen. Never. You have to promise yourself, I'm never going to be in a situation where my cognition and my psychology is going to become a barrier to coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is this clear? Then Allah knows best.